Oh, Father, if the passage we just heard is true, then your local church has amazing authority. We know that authority is something that can be abused. It's something that can be held with a heavy hand. And it's something that this world hates. And so I ask today that you would cause this local church and all your true local churches in the world to wield your heavenly authority with grace, with truth, with love, and with justice. Father, there's not many things we can count on anymore in this world, any authorities that we can lean on to know that they'll always be for us and not harm us. Even our own parents sometimes have harmed us. But God, we know that you are the one authority we can always count on. And while your local church is flawed and a hospital full of sinners, you have still bestowed upon us this heavenly authority. And so I pray that you would grant that to us this morning, knowing that we already have it, and help us to administer that authority with your grace and truth. Lord, reveal your word to us this morning. Shine a bright light on it that we might understand it and live it out by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Prolific pastor and author John Stott said almost 40 years ago in his book, Between Two Worlds, "We live in a culture that by and large hates authority. There can be no doubt that the 20th century has been caught up in a global revolution, epitomized in the two world wars. The old order is giving place to the new. All accepted authorities, family, school, university, state, church, Bible, and God are being challenged. Anything which savors of establishment, that is, of entrenched privilege or unassailable power, is being scrutinized and opposed." So this is John Stott speaking nearly 40 years ago, talking about the degradation of authority. Now, as I prayed, sometimes that's justified. In history, if you remember, authority has been abused, and so sometimes it's right to rebel against evil and wicked authority. But I fear, brothers and sisters, that the baby has been thrown out with the bathwater, and we live in a time where all authority, even if it's good authority, is questioned and not submitted to by and large. There is a noticeable trend, not only in the government or in families, but in the church as well, that the authority of the local church is not really respected. You see that trend in churches getting bigger and people becoming less of a family, being known and held accountable, and more of a crowd. You even see that today in online church, where authority of the local church is being so pushed to the edges that churches are saying, okay, well, we'll accept that and we'll provide church online. So you, in your own individual convenience behind a computer, can live however you want and glean the message, but not have to submit to anyone or anything. Authority, when properly exercised, you agree, is a good thing, isn't it? Think about the authority of doctors. That Brandon, when he was going through his troubles, he got to go to Stanford and had some of the brightest doctors work on his gut. That authority, the person who said, "You're authorized to work on him," that's a good thing. Police and government, when honoring good and punishing evil, are good authorities. We want policemen to protect us. There's a policeman who named Matthias who parks in our parking lot, and I feel safer at night because he's there. Our parents, many of them were obviously not perfect, but many of you had parents who were good authorities in your life. They fed you, they put a roof over your head, and they protected you. So we see we all know that authority, when exercised properly, is a good and a great thing. So why is this movement such away from authority? Is going such away from authority? I think it's because it's not just the cultural moment and reaction to some current abuses, but I think it goes back to the garden. I think deep within the human heart is a desire to rebel against God and all those who God has put in power. We see that with Adam and Eve rebelling against the good, perfect authority of God. He gave them every tree to eat from, and yet they chose the one that he told them not to. So the question for us is today, if God is going to give us authority, a local church, Should we go the way of the culture and say, okay, you don't want authority, we won't put it over you. You can live the way, life, however you want, we'll live our lives and we'll all be happy. Should we cater to the culture? I don't think so. What we should be guided and directed by is the Word of God. And that Word of God is timeless in that it applies perfectly to every culture, to every nation, and to every period. So if so, then our question this morning that our text answers is, what authority does the local church have and how should we exercise it? What authority do we have and how should we exercise it? What I want us to see this morning from Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20, is that because the local church has been given the authority specifically to bind and loose, we must exercise this authority with prayerful confidence. Because we've been given authority to bind and loose, I'll explain what that means in a second, we should exercise that authority with prayerful confidence. Read verse 18 with me. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So we first, before we understand what this verse is even saying, we don't often use the terms bind and loose in a spiritual context anymore. So we have to first ask, what is the meaning of binding and loosing? Who gets to do the binding and loosing? And who is it, who or what is this binding and loosing being done to? Well, to answer these questions, let's look at the context of this passage, and we'll look at a previous reference to binding and loosing. So if you remember the sermon from last week, and if you have your Bibles open, you can look at the passage just before this one in verses 15 and 17. The immediate answer to what binding and loosing means is seen in verse 17. The person who we looked at last week, who refuses to repent of their sin, and the church walks through the three-step process of escalating their sin, calling them to repentance, and sadly, eventually putting that person outside the church and relating to them as a tax collector or sinner, that person is being bound to their sin. That person has been put under church discipline because they refuse to submit to the Lord. The church is practicing extreme love and saying, we can't affirm you to walk around freely, to be loosed amongst us, to come and go as you please and pretend like you're a Christian when you're not acting like it. So we first have to say, what does binding and loosing even mean? Well, we get an immediate answer there in the context. This term first comes from an old Jewish tradition where rabbis would bind people to their sin in a spiritual sense, or they would loose them if they repented of it. So it's important that we understand what this means. We also have another reference to this earlier in Matthew 18. If you look at verse 13, if you remember two weekends ago, Pastor Keith preached on the good shepherd who, when one sheep goes from the fold, the good shepherd will leave the 99 and to go rescue that one sheep. When that one sheep repents and is brought back into the fold, that sheep is effectively loosed, meaning that sheep is rescued, brought back in, and the church, if that sheep represents a person, the church says, now that you've repented, we loose you. You are no longer bound with respect to your sin, and you are free to be a church member. You are free to walk and go and come and go in the kingdom of God, and you are indeed a credible Christian. So we see very quickly and easily from just the context of Matthew 18 what binding and loosing means. So then the question becomes, who can do this? Can anyone just say, I have the power to bind and loose? I don't like how you talk to me today. I'm going to bind you to your sin. Don't ever come to the church again. No. Can the government tell us not to come into church? Well, back in church history, sometimes the government and church were intertwined, but that's not what Scripture teaches. So we ask, who is the one binding and loosing? In order to answer this question, we have to go back two chapters to Matthew 16 to see the first instance of these two interesting verbs, to bind and loose. So if you have a finger, put it in, keep it in Matthew 18, and flip back a page or two to Matthew 16. This passage is so rich that we could spend five sermons on it, but I want to extract the actual meaning as it applies to Matthew 18. So bear with me a second. And we want to read through Matthew 16, 13 through 19. And while we're reading it, asking the question, who has the power to bind and loose? And what is it that's being bound and loosed here? So Matthew 16, starting with verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." A lot is going on here. I don't want to distract you from the main point, but what we can discern from this passage is that binding and loosing was built on Peter's profession that Jesus is the Christ. If we read a little bit further, we'll realize that this is not built on Peter's upstanding moral character. A few verses later, Jesus calls Peter Satan. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." So it's not built on Peter's upstanding character, nor is it built on Peter's future lineage. The Catholic Church tries to draw a tie back to Peter and say that, oh, because Peter had the keys, the ability to bind and loosen, every person who can draw a line back to Peter, all the popes, they have that same power as well. It's only given to Peter. We would obviously disagree with that as Baptists, because we just read in verse 18 that the church is the one doing the binding and loosing. So whatever power is bestowed and authority is given to Peter is also exercised within the corporate church as well. So we know that it's not just Peter. What we know about Peter is that he was the representative for the rest of the 12 disciples. He was the leader. And so as the leader and as the first person to profess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as the first person in the Gospels to profess that, Jesus says, it's upon this profession and this person who professed that I will build my church. So what we can discern from this is it's not just Peter, but it's all of those who have a true profession of faith. It's all those Peter represents, his disciples, which would have been the proto-church at that time. And then if we pair Matthew 16 with Matthew 18, we see that the authority is then given to all true professors, all true people who profess that Jesus is the Christ. They have the power of the keys. First given to Peter as a representative of the rest of the proto-church, and then given, as in Matthew 18, to the church itself. So what we see here, who has the authority to bind and loose? It is those who stand upon the rock of Christ. It is those who stand upon a true profession. The next question is, what is being bound and loosed? Is it just people? We saw a second ago in Matthew 18, and you can turn back to Matthew 18 if you want, that it was a man who was bound to his sin who didn't repent. In Matthew 18, 17, the sheep that was found and brought back into the fold, that sheep was loosed from their sin. They were free. But it's not just people. It is, how do you know a person? You can't just look at them and judge a book by their cover. You know a person and whether they're walking the walk or talking the talk based on their talk, based on their profession of faith. So the same way that Jesus established this authority on Peter's profession, what he said with his mouth, what he confessed, we too are to judge not only people, but people and their professions, what they confess with their mouth, what they profess with their words. That is what we are to judge and what we are to exercise authority over. So let me give an example to clarify this. A church can bind a false profession. If someone comes in this church and say, "Jesus is not the Christ," you might disagree with them, but only the corporate local body has the power to then bind that person in their sin and to say, "No, you are going against the truth of God and the truth of Scripture." So in that sense, their profession, their false profession saying Jesus is not the Christ, we have the power and the authority to say that is not true. Can the government tell them that? No. Can their parents tell them that? No. They can tell them that, but it doesn't have any sway or final authority. It's just their opinion. that might be standing on the authority of the word of God, but the only power, the only institution God has given on earth to represent him in heaven is the local church. Again, not just their profession, but the person themselves. If someone professes all the right things, if they believe and they know, they have the systematic theology memorized, and they profess Jesus as the Christ, and they can explain to you the intricacies of the Trinity, and yet if they are being abusive to their wife, or if they are lying persistently and being self-deluded and never repenting of their lying, then we would say that their life is not matching up with their profession. And the church would then also have the responsibility to bind that person to their sin and say that we cannot affirm your profession of faith. We agree with that, right? Good. Fairly straightforward so far. So unlike LeBron James, who if he doesn't want to play in Cleveland anymore, can just get traded as a free agent to the Los Angeles Lakers. Unlike that authority, which can easily just be exchanged by money, today in the church, the local church has the final authority. So that means that you are not a free agent. People are not free agents. If you don't like what Cambrian Park Baptist Church is telling you, if you get close to someone in a friendship and they start to see sin in your life and they start to come along you and love you and say, hey, I think these things are actually destroying your faith and actually hurting others in the body as well, you don't get to pick up and move to the church down the street and say that, well, no consequences here. Cambrian Park doesn't have anything to do with me. You're not LeBron James. You're not a free agent. You are a sheep, and you are accountable to God and the power and authority on earth he has given, and that is his local church. So some of you might think, and when you're reading verse 18, whatever is bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. You might ask, well, wow, so if what we decide here on earth actually has heavenly, eternal impact, then that's a big deal. We should walk fearfully, and we should tread with humility if we're going to be doing this and exercising this authority, right? Just the same way that when a police officer puts on that badge and has a gun with him, he needs to make sure he's carrying that authority with great respect and with great reverence and humility. Same thing with us as a church. We have even, I would argue, even greater authority. We have heavenly authority to affirm people when they're walking with Christ and to deny them whenever their life says the opposite. You might say, well, if it says that whatever you're doing on earth will be reflected in heaven, what happens if the church gets it wrong? If a false church says, because you're listening to this song that's not a hymn, you're listening to K-Love and not a hymn, you are not a believer. Do we have to listen to them? No, not necessarily. If they say, because you smoked a cigar in your past, that's a sin, and therefore you are not a true Christian. Do we have to listen to them? No, there's no verse in the Bible that condemns that. So what happens if a church is false in what they bind and loose? Is heaven swayed by earth? No, it's not. Thankfully, the good news is heaven is not swayed by earth here. That's not what this verse is saying. I wanted to choose the NASB here because it makes it the most clear. It's what we are binding and loosing on earth, what we are affirming and denying on earth, it has already been reflected in heaven. So we are not swaying heaven, but we are responding to heaven and the scripture that heaven has given us. So we are responding and not swaying the heavens. And so that is good news for us. But what we must remember here is the positive impact of this, that if you have been put under church discipline and you move to another church, heaven knows. It's not just that one local church's opinion, but that decision, if it is in line with Scripture, and if it's done by two or three who love you and are doing it properly, then that decision has already been reflected in heaven. And that means that you can't just come and go as you please and find a group of yes men to tell you that you're fine. So this is very weighty for us, and we all need to understand this. And if you think I can never be put under church discipline, I know that my life is pure and my walk is great, then you need to be cautious. You need to tread lightly. It was when King David thought that he was the most secure that he started to get lazy and fell into sin himself. So never presume upon the grace of God, but keep running, enduring to the end. That's the only way you know you'll be saved. So now that we grasp what binding and loosing is, who can do it, the local church, and what it's done to both professions and people, we say, well, okay, what are the other implications for today? I'll give you one implication. Membership at a local church is Jesus' expectation for every Christian. The only way binding and loosing can functionally happen, as Matthew 18:18 tells us, is by membership in a local church. I know this is controversial. It hasn't been until the past century. In church history, if you look back, that if you were a Christian, being part of a local church was a given. It was an obvious thing. It wasn't until the radical individualism of our current culture that people started to question this and say, I don't need to submit myself to a local church. But see here that the reality is that you need to be affirmed, not just by yourself, but by two or three, as this passage says. The only person who can affirm your profession of faith is not yourself, but it is the body of believers. So that is the expectation of every Christian. And the only functional way this can happen is through membership, that we draw a clear line and we say there's a front door to come in to affirm you, to loose you, and there's a back door that if you are living like an unbeliever, that we should push you out that door because we can't affirm your profession anymore. And church membership is that line, that commitment, that promise that draws the boundary. Without church membership, then this cannot happen, really. Then you are just loosely affiliated with the church, and you'll only submit to the pastor and to that church insofar as they agree with your life. Once you start to disagree or start to deviate, you're not truly submitting. You can go wherever you want if there's no such thing as membership. And so, brothers and sisters, membership is something that is not just practiced or overseen by the pastors, but this is all of our responsibility. It is every one of our responsibility to know the people coming in and to love them while they're here and to keep them away from their sins so that we will never have to put them under discipline. That would be a good and glorious thing. So ask yourself, if the binding and loosing is the entrance and exit, what are you doing in the in-between times to make sure that Christ is honored and that person is being built up as a disciple? You can say, sure, we're doing this well as a church. Yes, we're checking people. We're making sure that they're walking the walk when they come in. And where people are living as hypocrites, we want to put them out. Before you check off that box, ask yourself, how well are you doing to know the people in this church and to know their real life and to see if they are living in sin or not? How well do you know the visitors here, and as they want to come in the church, that you actually know them well enough that you can truly affirm them? Brothers and sisters, this is a challenge for me and a challenge for all of us. Are we having people into our homes? Are we going into people's homes where we can see their real life and their real mess and what they're really going through and not just the church face they can put on a Sunday morning? Are we doing the hard work in the in-between times so that we can bind and loosen with effectiveness? It's not just those two moments, but it's all the daily life in between of knowing the sheep, knowing the people, and honoring Christ in that way. Are we doing these things? Conversely, if you profess, now listen, I know this is going to be hard to hear, but this is what God is telling us in his word, and so this is an outworking of this. If you profess Jesus is the Christ, but refuse to submit to the king's earthly authority, you haven't submitted to the king. I'll say that again. If you say Jesus is the Christ, but you refuse to submit to the king's earthly authority, that's the local church, you haven't truly submitted to the king. If you are not in the midst of pursuing membership at a local church and are not affirmed by a local church on earth, then listen, saints, you have no sure grounds to believe that your citizenship is secure in heaven. This is hard. This is weighty. Our culture hates this statement. If this passage is true, that what is bound and loosed on earth is reflected in heaven, and that earth is the earth, and that the local church is the heavenly authority given here on earth that we can see, then if you're not submitting to the local earthly authority, then you have no sure grounds or confidence that your membership is secure in heaven. Let me answer some objections, because I know many might come up. I'm not saying that you are not saved for sure. I'm not saying if you're not a member of a church, then you are for sure not saved. But what I am saying is that if you are a saved Christian and you are not pursuing membership or not a member of a local church, then you are denying the only authority that can give you confidence of your salvation. You don't want to be in that place. That's a bad place to be. What I'm also not saying is that church membership saves you. I'm not saying that either. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 makes it very clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not a result of works, so that no one should boast. So church membership, of course, as we know, can't save you. But if you really are saved, then you should want the affirmation from the one institution in this world that can affirm you, shouldn't you? There's excuses that we all come up with. We say we're too busy for church membership, for active church participation. But really, it's just not a priority. People who don't want to become a member of a church and actually live the life of a church member, they might also say that I'm a part of the universal church. Okay, that might be true, but you're ignoring verses 15 through 17 in Matthew 18 that actually have a local, physical instantiation of that universal church. That there's actually people who are going to you, people who went to that man who was in his unrepentant sin and put him out. It was a local church that did that. The universal church that can't do that to you. It has to have real people with ears and mouths that can put you out. So if you say, well, I'm a part of the universal church, so I'm fine. Well, the only way you'll really know that is if you were part of the local version. Another excuse. There is no perfect church. I'm waiting to join the perfect church. Well, let me break it to you. And you know what's coming. Once you join that church, is it going to be perfect anymore? No. You're going to ruin it. You're going to mess it up if you join the perfect church. The last excuse I hear is, I know I'm a Christian because I had a dramatic experience in my life. I know unequivocally that God changed me and turned my life around. You know what I would say? I would say praise God for that. I'm so thankful that you can point to your experience and that you've seen that. And hopefully it falls in line with the word of God. It wasn't just some crazy thing you dreamt up, but it falls in line with a scriptural conversion. But what I would also warn that person who says, I don't need to be a member, but I'm resting upon my experience. What I would tell them is that doesn't scripture time and time again say that men should not just be right in their own eyes? That's the warning given in Judges time and time again, that men did what was right in their own eyes. So your own eyes, your own experience, your own understanding of your conversion or salvation, it could be wrong, it could be flawed. 1 John tells us that sin blinds and deceives us. We know from Jeremiah that the heart is desperately wicked above all else. Who can understand it? We hardly understand ourselves sometimes. And so it's easy to be self-deluded and deceived. We need other people with an objective view showing us and saying, yes, brother, we see the fruit of the Spirit in your life too. And so don't buy into these excuses. Now, I say these things because I love you. And I desperately want you all, and anyone who would hear this afterwards on the online recording, or anyone who's a visitor, I say this to you because I desperately want you to know Christ and submit to his earthly authority. I don't want you to have a false profession. I would hate for you to be that person in Matthew 7 who thinks that you're a Christian, and on that final day, he says, I never knew you. I'm saying this because I love you, and I want you to experience the benefits and blessing of the local church. I don't want you to be a loner sheep. Satan prowls around like a lion seeking to devour people. You know who he goes after first? The loner sheep without a shepherd. I don't want you to be that person either. I want you to come into the accountability and blessing of brothers and sisters who you've committed yourself to and pastors who will love you and care for you and feed you. That is what I want. My own experience in college. The first 3 years I went to Santa Clara, I was also attending this church, but I was not a member here. And the excuses I made in my mind was, I was too busy with engineering to be a member of a church. I was already active and participating in the parachurch on the campus. And I was still getting to know people. Those are excuses I made in my mind for putting off my membership here until my senior year. Now, was I a Christian freshman year? Yes, I was. Should I have sought and pursued membership freshman year? Yes, I should have.
Let me warn you from my own experience that I put myself in positions of false authority in college, leading Bible studies when I was living in sin, when I should have come under the family of God here at this church, submitted myself to the pastor, to Pastor Keith here, and you all, to my family, to disciple me and to love me and to grow me up as a young man, rather than bestowing upon myself some authority and thinking that I could live out the Christian life on my own. So don't make the same mistake I did. Many of you I'm speaking to are already church members. I understand that. But take this message to those you know who profess Christ and are not submitting to anyone now. If you are a church member, then say, how can I be the best church member possible? Not only with my name on the roll, checking off the box on a Sunday morning, but having people into my home, being in people's homes, so that I can be the best person to make a proper adjudication on whether someone is walking in the faith or not. That should be the charge for us. So friends, this isn't easy. This is not easy at all. Anytime we deal with authority, there's always a natural inclination to buck against it. But just like marriage or family, this binding and loosing, this line of in and out, it's worth it. Because just the way that a marriage or a family can grow within the pressure and the promise of that covenant, within the church covenant is where we will grow. Where we will not just pull the parachute and jump ship when things get hard, but in that pressure cooker, God will force us to forgive people, to live with people who are hard to live with, to love people, just as he wanted us to in the family of God. It's worth it. So how are we to exercise this authority, this sometimes difficult love? We can't do it on our own. So the next two verses give us the amazing promises so that we can have courage and we can have faith to execute this authority, knowing that we are not alone. Read with me verses 19 and 20. Looking at your Bible. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. We have two amazing promises here. First, that the Heavenly Father himself will answer our prayer and work on our behalf. Second, that the Savior, Jesus Christ, will be with us really whenever we do this difficult, weighty work. That we have a direct line to the Father and we have the presence of the Son whenever we are exercising this authority, when we are affirming people's profession and denying them. These promises have often been misunderstood, so it's important for you to read them and understand them within their context. Look at verse 19. It says, again I say to you. Now Jesus uses this phrase often to reiterate or amplify the truth before it. So if he's saying, again I say to you, he's amplifying verse 18. And he's saying to you that if two of you agree about anything on earth, that if they ask, or when they ask, or that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven. So we need to ask, who are the two here, and what is the anything that they are asking? Well, within the context of Matthew 18, we see that the two are very likely the two or three in verse 16 that went to go try to rescue that erring brother, the brother who is in sin. It's those same two people that are going to him that God says, if you agree about anything, and that anything is not just any random thing that they agree on and ask for. They're not asking that a Chick-fil-A open up in the foyer of the church. They're asking a very specific thing. They're asking, God, give us clarity and wisdom to see this brother's sin and to make sure that we are judging it properly. So it's not just anything they're asking for, but it's a specific anything. It's within the context of, again, I say to you. So in matters of binding and loosing, in matters of practicing the church's authority, Christ promises not just to be with the two, but to be with two or more. Because as we'll see in the next verse, it's two or three. And we know that this promise is not void and null whenever four or five people gather. God just all of a sudden stops answering your prayer when you get five people together to pray to him. No, this is two or more. So what he's talking about is the church. When the church goes to rescue people, when the church affirms and denies people's professions, and whenever they ask God about anything specifically, God, help us to know whether this person is truly a believer or not. Help us to know if their repentance is true and if we can welcome them in, or if we need to make a pronouncement that they should be out of the church because they're not really Christian. These are hard things. We have limited vantage points, and we can't make this on our own. We don't want to be overly harsh or judgmental. We don't want to be overly soft and easily accepting either of people who are sinful and wolves and dangerous people coming in either. We need access to the Father. And so this is a beautiful and wonderful verse that should give us confidence that if the church agrees about something and prays it, that God will do it for them as it is done in heaven. So when you have the Father's authority with you, the church can go forward and practice these hard, authoritative decisions. The next promise we're given should be a promise that helps us to go into the most difficult situations. Verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst." Jesus promises to be in our midst. Now, this is often, you've probably heard it, used in the context of a prayer gathering, that whenever the church gathers to pray, a very popular thing to say is, "Now that two or three are gathered, you are with us." Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. That's absolutely true. We hear from the Great Commission later in Matthew that Christ promises to be with us until the end of the age. And so if you are a Christian, then you have the presence of Christ. But what we don't want this to mean is that when you're by yourself, that Christ isn't with you either. That you need two or three to gather for a special blessing of Christ. Because when you're by yourself praying, Christ is with you as well. We also need to realize that the context of this isn't primarily within a corporate prayer gathering. It's with the church counseling together to figure out whether someone is a believer or not. It's when the church is practicing its authority and they are gathering together to make a decision. That's when Christ promises to be in their midst. So I'm not saying that we can't say that Christ is with us in a prayer gathering, but that's not the primary context of this verse. So lest you get the idea that binding and loosing is only a cold decision to put a stamp of approval on someone or to put a red X through them, lest you get that idea that it's just this cold decision-making process, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 18, I want you to quickly scan with your eyes and look at the two passages that sandwich this verse in verses 18 through 20. Christ promises to be in our midst whenever we are being the church and going after, starting with verse 13 in Matthew 18, when we are going after that person who is ensnared in their sin and they're going to destroy their own life and they're going to hurt their family. Christ says, "I will be with you when you go chase that brother or sister down and go confront them." It's not something easy that you can do on your own, but it's a beautiful act of love. It's a rescue mission that Christ says that I, as the church goes after that person, I will be with you. Also, as we'll hear next week, the verses after this that are sandwiching this, radical forgiveness, that we should forgive 70 times 7, that we should forgive all the time. And so when someone has hurt you to the core, when someone has said something about you or your loved ones or your family that has cut deep and you're holding on to that bitterness, when that person repents and comes before the church and says, "I'm sorry for gossiping, please allow me to be a member of this community in good standing," and they are truly repentant, when the church says, "Yes, we agree that your repentance is true," Christ says, "I will be there in that moment too." That when you have no strength of your own, when it's too hard for you to let go of that bitterness, Christ says, "I will be with you." And if you understand that, if the church understands that, then we can forgive any sin. As hard as it has hurt us, as much as it has impacted and shed many tears of our family members, that person, we have the power to forgive them if we hold on to this promise that Christ is with us, because we're not doing it alone. Let's be honest. On our own strength, can we do this? On our own strength, do we have the courage to pursue someone who's pursuing an idol? Likely not. Our own flesh will say, "Live and let live." Let's be honest, on our own strength, do we have the power and the ability to forgive someone who's hurt us time and time again and said nasty things about us? No, we don't. In our flesh, we will hold on to something against them. It's only possible with Christ and if we understand what he's done for us. All of us, brothers and sisters, were born bound to our own sin. Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. says that we were born in the trespasses and our sins, following the prince of the power of the air, enslaved to our worldly passions, that we, like the rest of mankind, were in darkness. We were bound to our sin. We were following whatever felt good for us. We're all born in that state. We were not just spiritually neutral, waiting to make a free will decision, but we were submitting to our own authority, and we were slaves to ourselves and slaves to sin, not wanting to submit to God, let alone the local church. And when we were sinners, when we were in that state of rebellion, Christ came. He came and he perfectly submitted his own will to the Father's. He even asked, "Is there another way, God? Would the cup pass from me?" And yet he submitted to the Father's will. He submitted to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he did that so that we who rebel and want to be our own authority could be forgiven. He went to the cross to die, to pay for your sin, to pay for all those times you said, "I don't want to submit to the word of God or to his people." All of that selfishness and pride, Christ came and he paid the price for. He died in your place just so that you could be forgiven. And he rose again 3 days later, showing that his death was victorious and that death could not hold him down and that his authority was true and all who he would give authority to are true as well. Christ rose from the dead victoriously so that we could have abundant life in him and live out that abundant life in his body, in his bride, the church he has given on earth. Christ doesn't offer you just a ticket into heaven. He doesn't just offer you forgiveness or freedom from guilt, but he offers you his body. As we heard from 1 Corinthians 12 during the reading earlier, the body is his local church. It is those parts that he's comprised and brought together and gifted to be a representation of him in this world. He's offered you not only forgiveness, but his local church, so that the local church could affirm your profession of faith and hold you accountable so that you wouldn't be left to your own devices and devoured by Satan. He's given you his local church so that you could be grown and discipled and be on mission in the vehicle that God has given this earth to go on. He gives this to us so that we can engage in the lifelong disciple-making process. So the church's authority doesn't simply end with bringing people in, affirming people, and denying people, putting people out. No, it doesn't end there. The mission of the church, brothers and sisters, is not simply self-preservation for the church, but it's the Great Commission. It's going out and making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all of his commands. That is the mission of the church. It's not self-preservation. So lest you think that we're only about keeping that door really tight and about being really closed off, that's not the case at all. We are on mission with God. But the question I have for you is, if we are to be on mission, if that is the goal of the church, how can the church do that unless it practices the binding and loosing well? We know from Matthew that if salt loses its taste, it's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under feet. If we don't have a clear borderline between us and the world, then we are not going to be a witness to the world. There's no preserving element that this church at Cambrian Park Baptist Church has to any of our neighbors. If we are just like our neighbors, then what good are we going to be doing on mission? What are we going out to rescue people into? Nothing. So while self-preservation is not the mission of the church, it is necessary for the mission to keep going, and it is necessary that we affirm true believers and grow them up and disciple them so that they can go on mission as well. It's also essential that Cambrian Park doesn't get the reputation that we allow people who are living in adulterous affairs and are habitual liars to be members of Cambrian Park Baptist Church either. Because what does that say about Christ and his bride if we don't say anything about that either? If we never bind people to their sin? It shows them a marred, faulty view of Christ, and that Christ cannot save them. They will not be drawn to his holiness if we represent him falsely. So let's be on mission. But while we are on mission, let's make sure that we know our identity and that we as a church guard each other against sin, love each other well enough to know one another, to be in each other's homes and lives, so that we can protect one another and make sure that we're affirming people who are walking the walk and denying people that are living as hypocrites. One story that I want to close with that really summed this mission up well. If many of you remember back in the summertime, there was a boys' soccer team in Thailand that decided they wanted to explore some caves. It's kind of a rite of passage for them. So they went into the caves, and they were walking in, and they got 2.5 miles in. 2.5 miles into this dark, wet cave system, and they got trapped. How were they going to get out? It seemed impossible. People were looking for them, and they couldn't find them. It was a dire situation, and many of you probably kept up with it on the news. What's going to happen to these 12-year-old boys and their coach? Well, thankfully, the world put their resources and heads together. They said, we're going to get these boys out. So people, Navy SEALs from Britain, people in Thailand who were SEALs as well, said that we're going to formulate a plan and go on mission to save these boys. I want to read you a quote from an article that talks about this event. It says, the mission, this was their mission, navigate 12 boys without cave diving experience through 2.5 miles of flooded and narrow passageways. For days, it seemed like an impossible task. Thai Navy SEALs posted a video on Facebook that suggested that the boys, when they got out, they actually didn't swim, but instead they were given full face masks, put on stretchers, and guided through the passageways by divers using a dive line, using a rope, so they could have resources to the outside to get them out. The boys didn't even get themselves out. It would have been an impossible task for them. How does this tie in? Brothers and sisters, we are like those boys trapped in the cave. In our mission to be the salt and light in this world, to remain holy, to go and seek to save the lost, that's an impossible task. We can't convert or save anyone. Just as much as the boys couldn't get out of the cave on their own, we can't do the mission of the church alone. But if we have the promise of verse 20 that Christ will be with us when we are being the salt and the light, it's like we have an expert Navy SEAL right by our side to carry us through those narrow passageways. If verse 19 is true, and we have access to pray to the Father, and he will do for us what we ask him when we agree together about someone or something, when we have that outside resource to call upon in heaven who will unequivocally do his will and invincibly get the task done, if we have that resource of God, kind of like that dive line, that guide that the divers could pull on and have resources to the outside, if we have a Navy SEAL by our side, and we have resources to the outside world, that dive line, then we can indeed get through that narrow passageway of the cave. We can be like those boys, and we can get out safely, and we can do God's will on earth. On our own, impossible, but with the resources and this promise of Christ's presence and access to the Father, we can do his mission on earth. We can be the salt and light. We can love one another. And we as a church can exercise church authority properly. Not wielding it in an abusive way, not being permissive and saying, let's live and let live. But we can reflect Christ in this world and be a picture of heaven. Let's pray. Father, this is not an easy teaching. We are naturally all inclined to buck against authority. That's our sin nature. It doesn't help that the church has hurt so many people in the past and misapplied this passage so many times. But Father, I pray that you help us to not throw this teaching away, but to simply ask, if this binding and loosing is real and it is true and this authority has been given to us as a church, how are we to practice it wisely and well? Help us to see that the gospel must go out, but it must go out in a way that reflects the holiness of God. And we must be a people that stand for truth and stand for righteousness and that hate sin. Lord, help us to reflect your holiness in this world. Help us to love you. Father, for any visitors today that are not members of a local church, I pray that they would first get right with you, Lord. that if there is any sin, they would repent of it and make sure that they are truly a believer. And if they are, Father, I pray that they would pursue membership, knowing the many benefits involved and knowing that the church, the local church, is the only authority that can affirm that profession. Lord, I pray that you would allow your will in heaven to be done on earth this day. In Jesus' name, amen.